Yes, I keep your questions for afterwards, but let's pray it as we start. Father, we thank you for your word, and thank you for the imagery here that we see of beasts, of the devil depicted as a dragon. And we pray, Heavenly Father, that as we wrestle with this passage together, that your Spirit will help us to understand it, to unpack the message, and take away from this the blessing that this book is intended for believers who read it. So help us to understand in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so when it comes to thinking about different perspectives on things, everyone knows this woman. She is Mona Lisa. And when you see that picture up front, you think, wow, that's not a bad picture. She's a pretty good looker. But from a different angle, the same picture looks totally different. There she is, right at the back there. You can probably see her just there. Suddenly, the different angle shows you a totally different picture, and she doesn't look so impressive at all. Same thing with, depending on where you're standing, as to whether or not you would see these her as someone impressive or someone that you don't really think about. And we could say the same thing with the great pyramids of Giza. Really, really impressive if you're standing right at the base of them. They are enormous. But when you zoom out a little bit and see them from an aeroplane or something, they just look like strange blocks in the desert. Different perspectives on the same object give you a different view. They give you a bigger view, in fact, and a more realistic view. And I think as we look at these chapters in Revelation, that's what we're looking at. Different perspective on evil. Now, depending on where you have been in your life, you'll have a different perspective on evil. For some people, evil is like this. It is depicted as that great red dragon about to devour you. For those who have lived through terrible atrocities and have experienced evil firsthand, and people who are evil, that's how evil is experienced. But for us, most of us in Australia, it's not like that, is it? For most of us in Australia, we've lived under good government and we feel peace and prosperity is everywhere. And so thinking about Satan can feel like trying to consider looking for the pyramids of Giza in our desert or something. You'll never find them. And our perspective and the perspective of those who are overwhelmed by evil are both not quite right. Revelation 12 to 14 actually shows us the right perspective on evil and the evil one behind all evil. So these chapters actually do show us up close and personal. They show us Satan. They show us the evil one. They show us the great red dragon, but what we actually see is that he is a great red dragon who is a miserable failure. He is a defeated enemy. He is one who has been conquered. From our perspective, Satan can feel like that invincible great red dragon about to eat us. Some people feel that way about evil. But the perspective of God's word is that he is so yesterday, it's not funny. Satan is a finished, he's a defeated enemy. What I want to look at in these chapters, and I think it breaks down like this. Chapter 12 is history, chapter 13 is reality, and chapter 14 is the end of the road. So looking at it like that, let's try and unpack these chapters. Chapter 12 for a start, it is actually history. It is an unforgettable history lesson. It is the nativity scene. With a twist. Most nativity scenes have smiling Mary, don't they? Looking down on chubby, glowing Jesus, like the one on the screen there, and there's all the little animals around. That's the nativity scene that we're used to from the Gospels. Well, Revelation 12 puts a twist on it. It's the nativity scene as a nightmare scene from hell. It is macabre. It is monstrous. In this nativity scene, verse 2, chapter 12, you see a woman, don't you? And she's crying out in the agony of birth pains. And there's no fluffy animals in sight. Verse 3, all you've got animal-wise is this monstrous dragon that is sitting in front of her and waiting to devour the baby the moment it's born. That's a terrible picture of the nativity scene, isn't it? And as we think about the characters, it's fairly clear, thinking of the nativity scene, the baby is Jesus, okay? The baby born is Jesus. We see that verse 5. He is the male child who will rule the nations with an iron scepter. That's just picking up from Psalm 2. We're told in Psalm 2 that God's Messiah, God's King, God's ruler would be the one who would rule the nations with an iron scepter. So the baby is Jesus. Who's the woman? The mother of Jesus would seem like the most logical way. It's Mary. But actually, this woman represents much more than Mary. And the reason I'm convinced of that is from her appearance. If you have a look at her appearance, she is clothed with the sun, she's standing on the moon, and she's got 12 stars on her head. Now, if you know your Bibles, that should be twigging in your mind something from the Old Testament that is really relevant. Joseph's dream, in particular. Joseph's dream in Genesis 37 uses the same imagery to describe Israel. So in Joseph's dream, he has a dream and he tells his brothers and he says, I had another dream and this time I saw the sun and the moon and the 11 stars and they're bowing down to me. And he's talking about his brothers. Joseph is one of the 12 brothers of the children of Jacob and Rachel, and they become the 12 tribes of Israel. And so Joseph's dream picks up and says, you're all going to be bowing down to me. Israel is going to be bowing to me. And here we have the woman with that same imagery. She is Israel. Not just Mary, but Israel. And she is in childbirth. I don't know too much about childbirth. You can ask ladies who have had babies how terrible it is. But it is an image that I think is a perfect illustration of how Israel, from Abraham, the founder of the nation, all the way through to the time when Jesus was born, that period, childbirth is a good illustration of what Israel experienced. They experienced the trauma of their slavery in Egypt. They experienced all the wars. They experienced the terrible exile. And that's, in a sense, his birth pains. And then, through all of that, Jesus is born to Mary. So, the baby is Jesus, the woman is Israel, God's people, and the red dragon. Well, we don't have to work so hard with the red dragon. We're told who he is, verse 9. He's the great red dragon who got hurled out of heaven to earth. He's the ancient serpent. He's the devil. He is Satan. He's the one who leads the whole world astray, and he set himself up on earth as if he is God. That's the dragon. He's this dominating deceiver who is the oppressor of our whole world. So that's the macabre nativity scene for you. And if you were to put your money on it, would you back a dragon or a baby to win in a fight? You would think that the dragon has got the baby for breakfast, wouldn't you? But that's not what happens. The wonderful thing is verse 5. Israel's son, God's king, is snatched up into heaven. He's snatched up to the throne of God. So yes, at one level, this dragon looks like he wins, and outside Israel's capital on a dramatic weekend, he is killed. This son of God, this lamb of God, sheds his blood. He is crucified. The devil thinks he's won, but he loses. Verse 5, he is snatched up into heaven. So the dragon actually loses, doesn't he? And the baby wins. That great deceiver has been outwitted. The one who has led the whole world astray has been undone. He's now a fallen enemy. He's been kicked out of heaven and now he's been crushed by the sun. So that's point one. It's a history lesson. Satan is defeated by the work of Jesus on the cross. Point two is that Satan is not yet dead. He doesn't get the son, we're told. He doesn't get the woman, verse 6. She fleds into this place that's prepared for her by God, where she'll be taken care of for a certain period of time. Ask me about the certain period of time at the end if you want. But Satan is not defeated yet. He's not finished yet. He's defeated, but he's not dead. We had snake dogs growing up on farms out at Dalby. Snake dogs are great. I love snake dogs. You know why? Because they kill snakes. They kill brown snakes. They kill red-bellied black snakes. I don't like snakes. They are cold-blooded, forked-tongued, venomous killers. Only good snake is a dead snake, in my opinion. I loathe snakes, but that's why I love snake dogs. And they would break the back of the snake. They would just go in, chew the heck out of the middle of the snake, and there would be the snake, disabled, broken back. Couldn't get away. they're done for, but it would never stop that snake from thrashing around, trying to sink its venom into anyone who was silly enough to get within reach. And often the snake dogs would actually get bitten by the snake at that point. That is a good picture of Satan. He is a defeated enemy. Yes, he's done for, but he's still thrashing about, seeking his venom into whoever he can. He's got a broken back. He's on the way to hell, but he'll take everyone he can with him. And it's not pretty. Our present-day reality is summed up in chapter 12, verse 17, isn't it? Have a look at our present-day reality. Then the dragon was enraged at the woman, went off and made war against her and against the rest of her offspring. Who are they? The ones who obey God's commandments and hold to the testimony of Jesus. That's us. We obey God's commandments, we hold to Jesus. Satan is making war against us. It's not a pretty picture. How does he do that? Well, what Satan does is he employs two little helpers. What do you do if you have a broken back? You employ helpers. Satan's got a broken back, he employs helpers. Chapter 13 shows us his little helpers. Two ugly beasts, one from the sea and one from the earth. We'll call them B1 and B2. Keep it easy. The first beast is described in verses 1 to 8 of chapter 13. He's a composite monster. He's made up of different monsters. He has 10 horns, 7 heads. He's a leopardish, lionish, bearish cross. And who is he? Well, actually, if you work at the text, you will work it out. He comes from the sea, and in many places in our Bible, the sea is described as a metaphor for the nations. The surging sea is the surging nations, the kingdoms of this earth. This beast has that role, verse 7. He has authority over peoples and nations. Also, he is a composite beast. Now, we've seen beasts like this. If you know the prophet Daniel, and you've read the Old Testament story of Daniel and the visions that God gives Daniel, Daniel sees four beasts, and he's told what those terrible beasts stand for. They stand for four kingdoms that will rise from the earth. So his beasts were four successive empires that would rise and fall. So this composite beast, it's made up of Daniel's visions, and it comes from the sea, it's controlling the nations. Don't think of it as some kind of mutated ninja lionish creature. Think of it as godless government in any form, in any age. Whenever any person or any government oversteps their God-given role and demands that people give them allegiance that only belongs to God, you've got B1 in action. Now, it could happen at your school, you know, your principal decides to be way more than a principal and demand you worship him. B1 in action. It happens at the government level. Happens in individuals and happens in institutions. And it happened in the first century. In the first century, there was a guy called Domitian who was ruler at the time when John was writing, and he demanded everyone worship him as Lord God. Pompous title, isn't it? And 21st century, we've got our own ones. In the 20th century, there was a guy called Idi Amin who set himself up as a dictator in Uganda. Here's how he describes himself. He says this about himself. He says, "I consider myself the most powerful figure in the world, lord of all the beasts of the earth and fishes of the sea and conqueror of the British Empire in Africa in general and Uganda in particular." What an arrogant statement to make. You can see though, can't you, that any government that oversteps its God-given role and demands that we worship them and give them the allegiance that only belongs to God, is a government that is operating under B1. This it is a government that starts to take on this beast capacity, the dragon's power, the power of deception, the power of oppression, the power of accusation. That's what corrupt governments do. One guy in particular is worth making note of is Dietrich Bonhoeffer. He was up against the Nazi regime. He lost his life in a concentration camp in 1945, and he wrote about how Christians will suffer in this period, the church age. And this is what he says. It's on the screen there. Where am I? No, gone too far. There we go. Dietrich Bonhoeffer says this: "The messengers of Jesus will be hated for to the end of time. They'll be blamed for all the divisions which rend cities and homes. Jesus and his disciples will be condemned on all sides for undermining family life and for leading the nation astray. They'll be called crazy fanatics and disturbers of the peace." He's writing from the Nazi regime aspect, but he's right. He saw full-blown B1 in operation. A cross-shaped life is a life where we are struggling against these powers. These beasts only have a very short day in the sun, but it is very intense for Christians. It is very intense for our brothers and sisters who suffer martyrdom and captivity. And Weber was praying about some of that before. It's a reality for us who sign up for Jesus. Patient endurance and faithfulness is called for on behalf of believers, verse 10. And you might be thinking, well, that's not anything to do with us. We've got good government. We've got democracy. We've got the capacity for our governments to give us peace and safety and security. That's not true. I want you to be aware that democracy is not a good form of government. It is a good form of government, but it's not a form of government that will bring peace and safety and security to humans. Okay, that comes from God. Those things are something that God gives us, and we don't trust our democratic government to give us that kind of thing, because it'll let us down. Satan uses godless leaders and governments to lead people astray, and governments have their place. They do have their place under God, but when they overstep that role, they quickly morph into this beast. So that's B1. Godless government or godless people that set themselves up in the place of God and demand they be worshipped as God. But the second beast is no better. The second beast is a beast that comes from the earth, verse 11, and he has two horns like a lamb and he speaks like a dragon. Now, we don't have to work so hard to figure out who this guy is or what this beast stands for, because if you flick over to chapter 19, verse 20, and it's on the screen there, we're told that the second beast is the false prophet. The second beast is false religion. It is false teaching. And it's got power. False teachers have power, power to work false wonders and power to deceive and the power of tyranny. Same power as B1, if you have a look at it closely. They usurp, they use oppressive domination. Comes from the dragon, comes from Satan. They're in league with the devil, and we see here this beast sets up images and slaughters those who don't worship the image, and it should sound familiar to us. If we're up to date with how false religions work, that's what happens. They set up an ideology, they set up a system of thought, and if you don't agree with it, you are on the outer. Now, I must be careful. Revelation is very black and white. What we often see is just the kitten form of the leopard or the cub form of the bear. You know, when you see a little kitten, you go, oh, isn't he cute? But if it's growing up into a leopard, it'll kill you. And what we see here is the full-blown form of how evil these things can go. So, that's what we see. When someone sets up a false religion, what happens is it pushes out those who disagree with it. The more powerful, the greater the persecution. And you know that from stories that you hear of those who have converted from false religions to become Christians. When they convert, they are ostracized, they are hated, they are mistreated, they are abandoned, they're kicked out of their homes, they're kicked out of their families, and they're kicked out of their society. We've got to be careful as we even baptize some of these refugees that are coming into our lands. Because sometimes, and it's happened, Facebook photos have got back of them converting from an oppressive false religion, and the photos of their baptism day have got back into the homeland, and their families have come under intense persecution as a result of them leaving the faith. So when they leave their false religions, they're persecuted. And we see that. It's not just oppressive religion, though. It's also false ideologies. There's things like communism and the Nazi regime. Their ideologies, when they push to the extreme, end up putting people in fear and squashing those who disagree with them out and destroying them. And as Christians, we feel that pressure all the time. In fact, just watching stuff on TV has thinking Christians facing a dilemma. Because the stuff that's always put forward is opposed to our values and our morals. we feel the pressure at every turn because Satan is turning every knob he can to squeeze us out and to hold on to his earthly domain that Jesus has won back from him. And it seems in some cases that it is impossible for us to live. Look at verse 16. So much oppression there that Christians are starved to death. They can't engage in business. They can't work. They can't eat. They're unwanted outcasts. And it's in situations like that that we actually have great hope in verse 18. Because verse 18 reminds us, this calls for wisdom. If anyone has insight, let him calculate the number of the beast, for it is man's number. It is 666. Now, there's more garbage that has been written on that number than you'll find at the Willawong dump. But the meaning is actually quite simple. Six is not seven. Seven in Revelation is the number for completion and perfection. Six is not seven, and it never will be. So Satan and his agents, all the religion, false godless governments, regardless of their pompous and outrageous claims, they are 666. That is, they are failure after failure after failure. They will never be seven. And those who align themselves with Satan, they don't find freedom and prosperity. They get tarred with his brush. Verse 16, they get marked on the right hand and on the forehead. As I said last week, that is not face painting. That is not barcodes. That is not tattoos or ID numbers or whatever else that people want to identify it with. It is simply saying in their thoughts and in their actions, forehead and right hand, they are aligning themselves with the evil one. And under his influence, their thinking and their actions are perverted. They're just identifying themselves with the evil one. I'll give you one example just to show you how this works. Thomas Hardy is an author. Maybe some of you a bit older might remember him. He wrote Far From the Madding Crowd. It was a famous piece of literature, an English novelist and poet of the 19th century. This guy hated Christianity. He hated and rejected God and Christ. Look at how he writes about what a good novel is. The aim of a good novel, of good novel writing, is to give pleasure by gratifying the uncommon while depicting the characters as normal and ordinary. Do you see how insidious and twisted that is? What he's saying is you portray what is not right as if it's ordinary and okay. That's novel writing of the 19th century. It happens in so much of our movies as well. Portraying what is not right as if it's ordinary and normal. Go and watch Neighbours, Home and Away. They're thrusting at that all the time. Portraying what is wrong and evil as if it's ordinary and okay. That's the influence of the evil one. That's twisted thinking. That is twisted behaviour. With regard to Thomas Hardy, it was the world loved it. Millions of school kids were subjected to studying his literature. Maybe you're one of them. That's B2 at work. So chapter 12 is a perspective of Satan defeated. It is a history lesson. Chapter 13 is a perspective of Satan defeated but still destructive. Chapter 14 actually takes us to the end of the road. So we've seen the history. We've seen our present reality. Chapter 14 shows us what happens when Jesus returns. It's the end of the road. We live in a grey world in this world. And our day is grey. Things are not that black and white. Revelation makes everything black and white. And the end of the road is where all of us will ultimately end up. And the end of the road is where all of us will ultimately be, either in one of those camps. Jesus labels them as the sheep camp and the goat camp. Here where it's labelled as those who are sealed by the Lord and those who are marked by the devil. That's the two camps that all of us will end up in. Make sure you're in the sheep camp. Make sure you are sealed by the Lord. Revelation 14 is a very sobering contrast. On one side of the great divide, there are the followers of the Lamb, verse 14. On the other side are the worshippers of the beast. And in between the two groups is the eternal gospel, verses 6 and 7. And at the end of the road is the harvest of the earth, when Jesus will harvest the earth using angels, 14 to 20. That's the judgment. Here's the end of the world. This is how it holds together. Now consider the contrast. The lamb and his followers, they get a new song to sing. The only ones that know it. Verse 3, the beast's followers, they get no rest. Verse 11, the lamb's followers are sealed and God's name is on their forehead. Verse 1, they're safe for eternity. The beast, the followers of the beast are branded with his mark. Verse 11, the lamb's followers are safe. They are purchased from among men. Verse 4, the beasts are vulnerable and are heading for the fall that is associated with Babylon in verse 8. The lamb's followers through the gospel are portrayed as pure. Verse 4 and 5, the beasts are heading towards judgment. Verse 10 and 11 and 14 to 20. And the encouragement for us comes in verse 12. Verse 12 says, this calls for patient endurance on part of the saints who obey God's commandments and remain faithful to Jesus. The right perspective helps, doesn't it? As we recognize that Satan is a defeated enemy, but still wreaking havoc. That helps us to understand and cope with life as we live. He's defeated, but he is still dangerous. Are we to fear him? No way. Are we to be fooled by him? No way. As he attempts to wreak havoc, we remain faithful to Jesus. That's the point. And we do so, we remain faithful to Jesus with all of the tiny decisions that we make day after day after day for the whole of our life. Every decision you make is actually painting you, colouring you in, if you like, as either a sealed by the lamb or marked by the beast. How will you spend your weekend? How will you invest your money? What will you do on Monday morning? What do you do to relax? How are you using your words? All of these little decisions that you make day after day after day, when judgment day comes, all it will do is underscore the decisions that you have been making every day of your life. Every day we are showing ourselves either to be a follower of the Lamb, sealed by the Spirit, or a worshipper of the beast. So don't be enticed into doing evil. And don't be overwhelmed or defeated in the face of evil. The right perspective in this life is that we see in verse 12. Obey God's commandments and remain faithful to Jesus. I've been using this picture. Who knows what that picture painting is of? Do you know who that is? It's St. George, isn't it? Yeah, it's St. George. Great story. I'll finish with this. It's St. George and the Dragon. A great story. George was born to Christian parents. He was promoted in the army under the emperor Diocletian. He went up in the army quite quickly as an adult. He got to the point though where he actually couldn't continue as a soldier. Do you know why? Because the army was persecuting Christians. So do you know what St. George did? He resigned and he went to the Roman Senate. And he told them that he was a Christian and he rebuked them for their paganism and he told them they were stupid or foolish when they worshipped idols. What a courageous bloke. Well, they thanked him. Do you know how they thanked him? They tortured him. They dragged him through the streets for a day and then the next day they cut his head off. But look at the picture. The artist got it right. St. George is consistently painted as charging on a horse and skewering the fiery serpent. That's the painting. It gets it right. St. George's faith in Jesus beats the devil. Every day of the week, beats the devil, twice on Sundays. He remained faithful to death. That's what we're to do as well. May we be faithful in our day to the Lord Jesus. That's how my take on chapters 12 to 14 goes. There is so much in there, and I'm happy to take questions.